Morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you. Okay, we want to welcome all our friends, our guests who are joining us this morning. We truly are grateful with your presence. I'm going to try to talk as low as possible until they can adjust it back there. But we thank everyone who's here this morning. We thank you for joining us this morning, and as always, we're encouraged by your presence. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please, please make sure that they are on silent. I know that sometimes you may think that you've already turned them off, but just it doesn't hurt to check again. Remember, the purpose and the reason why we're here is to give our God our very best. Remember that to love God, or the greatest commandment according to our Savior, is to love God with all our mind, body, and soul. So we want to focus our mind, and we want to make sure that our mind indeed is been given over to Him. So not only do we ask for you to please make sure that no interruptions or no kind of sounds will distract us from that, but also whatever troubles from this world may be, let's put them on hold. Let's get them out of our minds, and let's focus on Him, on His Word, and being sure to give our God our very best. So once more, thank you for being here this morning. Let's get started with the word of prayer, and then we will go ahead and get our class started. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace to give Thee all honor and glory. We thank You, Father, for giving us, Lord, this blessing of having another day to live in this world. Father, that we now have an opportunity to not only be alive, but to be alive on this first day of the week where we as Thy saints assemble to worship Thee in song, to worship Thee in prayer, to worship Thee by the study of Thy Word and by remembering that precious sacrifice of Thy Son, Father. To worship Thee by giving back, Father, not only of the financial blessings that You have poured upon us, but to give back, Father, of our mind, to give back of our time, to give back of ourselves to Thee. For we know, Lord, that in this way we honor Thee in a manner that pleases Thee, for these are the gifts and the sacrifices that You so desire. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please allow us to put on hold the troubles of this world, that our minds may be wholly focused on You, and that, Father, we may be concentrating, Lord, on what is most important, that we may emulate the example of Mary, not so much that of Martha. That, Father, we may focus on giving Thee our very best, and that everything we do in word or in deed may always be in accordance to the authority that You gave Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, in the same manner, we ask for the teachers who are teaching the young minds, who are teaching the new Christians, who are teaching the young generation that comes behind us. Bless each and every one of those teachers, Father, who have always found it in their heart and have made time throughout their weeks, Lord, to study and to prepare so that they can share that knowledge from Thy Holy Scriptures with those who are listening to them. And Father, we also ask, if it be Thy will, be with our sick, with those of our brethren who have the desire, the zeal to be here, but because of their health or because of other circumstances out of their control, Father, are unable to join us. For our friends, Lord, who are joining us this morning, our guests, we thank You for them. We ask, Father, as well, that You continue to grant them this blessing, that they may find, Father, that diligence in studying Thy Word, and that they may search and confirm every word, Father, that we'll be sharing from it, that they may see, Lord, that indeed it is Thy Word and not our own that is being taught. And Father, for those who are able to be here but have made the sad choice, Lord, of not being here at the moment, please, Father, we ask that You forgive them, but also, Lord, that You grant them the opportunity, the meekness and the wisdom to acknowledge, Father, the wisdom and the beauty of being here among Your saints. Father, once more we thank You. We ask, Father, of all these blessings, and forgive us when we have failed Thee. Forgive us when we, Father, have sinned against Thee, either in word, in thought, or in action. Grant us the opportunity to improve upon Thy sight, for we pray this in the glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Where did we leave off last week? So remember that this in the mornings, what we're studying, in conjunction, of course, with the theme of this trimester, is the perfectly assembled kingdom is the overall theme. But what we are studying on Sunday mornings is how to grow in a healthy way. And for us to grow healthily, right, We have to understand that even though we are all members individually, we're talking about growth collectively as a congregation, as the body of the Lord. But the beauty of this is you cannot have one without the other, right? So think about our bodies for a moment. When our bodies are developing, you know, if we have a healthy growth and we have nothing abnormal going on, both legs are going to grow at the same rate at the same time, right? They're going to eventually grow to the same length. Therefore, we're going to be as tall or as short as we're going to be because of that growth, that development. Our arms, right? Again, we're talking about a healthy, not abnormal situation. Both our arms are also going to grow at the same rate, at the same time. And even though the left arm and the right arm are not necessarily, right, using each other, but notice that they grow together, right? They grow in conjunction. Our eyes, our nostrils, our ears, every part of our body not only develops on its own for its own function, but it develops in unity, doesn't it? It develops in unity. No part of our body, if you will, and again, we're talking about a healthy growth, is underdeveloped or overdeveloped. It doesn't move, right, at different rates or at different speeds when things are developing normally, when things are developing in a healthy way. So when we talk about this, we started by acknowledging, right, that first and foremost, we have a responsibility as Christians to grow individually, right? We have a responsibility as Christians to develop our spiritual growth. Now, having said what I said, it is also the case that there are certain parts of our body that develop at different times, because that's the healthy way for it to grow, right? Certain organs develop quicker than others because they are more necessary in the moment, right? Others don't develop as quick because if they develop too quick, it could actually be deadly. It can actually be hurtful. But what we say is that everything grows the way it's supposed to grow in the time that it grows for the whole, right? So think about when a child is born, right? When the light hits their eyes for the first time, you know, their eye is not yet fully developed, is it? It has to take time to adjust to the light. It has to take time to be able for that child to be able to begin to use their eyesight as best as they could to that young age. But their sense of touch, by the time they're born, is pretty much already working and functioning, isn't it? Their sense of touch is already, they can feel the cold hand of the doctor, right? They can feel the slap on the bottom, which is why they cry. Their audio, right? Their voice, it's already developed. They begin to cry. So notice that even though certain organs and certain parts of the body may take a little longer, it doesn't mean that it's an unhealthy growth. It just means that that part of the body requires more time to develop, and it requires a little more process for it to function the way it's supposed to function. Some of us grow rapidly. Other of us grow a little more slowly. But what is the key word in what I just said?
Grow.
That's the point, right? As long as we are growing individually, every single one of us, we will grow collectively as the body of Christ. You see that? For us to understand that, we must then remember what our identity is. And we have already mentioned that part of our identity is that we are Christians. Followers of Christ, right? And this is both collectively and individually. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we talked about this in our sermon last Sunday. We see, right, what happens in Antioch for the first time in relation to our identity. I'm sorry? They were called Christians how many times? For the first time. Now, this is very interesting, and this is very, to me personally, it's very fascinating. It's fascinating because the first question that came into mind is, well, why weren't they called Christians in Jerusalem? Why would I think about Jerusalem?
Ground zero.
Ground zero, right? That's where the church was born. But in a very, 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 I'm not saying that's why it happened that way, but it is curious that in a very Jewish-like way, right, or in a very Hebrew-like way, really, if I want to be technical, the name came after the birth. You know, if you know about names, for example, the Bible says that when Esau was born, they named him Esau because what? He was a hairy man, right? We see that Jacob was named because what? Why was Jacob named Jacob? He supplanted. So when you study the names in Jews, why, or rather Hebrews, why they would give the names that they would give to the children, you see that a lot of thought went into it. And the fact is that many times we think that in that moment they gave the name. No. Sometimes the child was already grown. Until that point in time, many times they were just the son of Jacob, right? Or the son of Isaac, or Bar Isaac. We've heard about Simon Bar Jonah, right? So many times, many of these children had not yet a name. They were simply considered or recognized as the son of the father that had sired them. Until the father would give them a name that was apropos to either a characteristic or a physical trait that they had. Because think about it, Esau was given a physical trait. His name was based on a physical trait that distinguished him. Jacob, on the other hand, was given a name based on a character trait, his personality. So when you think about it in those terms, it's interesting that until Antioch, what was the church recognized as? The way. Those of the way. Those of the way. Well, why were they known as those of the way? Well, what do you think Christians talked about and preached about? What did Jesus invite in the Sermon on the Mount to do? Christians would understand that. When you take into consideration the history, if we are to consider, right, the amount of time that had passed, it had been well over a decade before they were finally called Christians. And when I was studying this, as I was preparing last week for last week's sermon in the evening, you know, it was fascinating that I came across the detail, and it is very interesting that when you read there in verse 26, Luke, who's inspired, right, doesn't specify who called them Christians for the first time. You know, when we read it and we just go through it, right, we think, oh, well, Christians called Christians good for the first time. No, it could have been the surrounding community. It could have been the Jews who were not in Christianity who called them Christians as a way of distinguishing themselves. The Bible doesn't specify. But what we do see is that the church adopted the name. We see that Christians in the first century, when they heard this, agreed with the name. Before we read to 1 Corinthians 11, let me prove it to you. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And as a way of a trivia, for those not named Kevin Townsend, how many times do we find the word Christian in the New Testament? I'll give you a hint. It's between one and many. How many times do we find the word Christian in the New Testament? In fact, I could actually say, how many times do we find the word Christian in the Bible? Alex? Want to guess? You're going to go with one? Okay. Brother Jim goes with two. Brother Townsend? Oh, you don't know? Okay. Three times. Only three times do we find in the entire Bible the word Christian. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And the third time is when Agrippa tells Paul that he almost persuaded him to what? Become a Christian. Three times. Only three times in the Bible do we read the word Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we don't know who was the first one to use the name. In Acts chapter 26, we know who said it, and we know why he said it, and it was from the mouth of a non-Christian, if you will, a spiritual Gentile. But here in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is the one and only time where a Christian uses the term Christian, which proves why they did accept it, they did adopt it, and they did use it as an identifying marker. Hold me to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Notice the interchangeable terms. If anyone suffers as a Christian, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. Paul agrees with Peter, doesn't he? Paul told Timothy that the church is what? The house of God. For if I am delayed, you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And then he clarifies, which is the church, the column and ground of the truth. So when we read about the house of God, we're also reading about Christians. You see that? Because Peter in verse 16 says, and if anyone suffers as Christian, and in verse 17 he elaborates what he refers to. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Notice, and if he begins with us first, what is Peter recognizing himself to be? A Christian. So brethren, we carry the same name that the church carried in the first century that was given to them in Antioch. Now, why is this special? Why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, what was happening in Antioch? Remember, we studied this in our sermon last Sunday. Why was Barnabas sent by the brethren in Jerusalem to Antioch? What did the church in Jerusalem discover or hear that was taking place in Antioch? I'm sorry?
The Holy Spirit, so they want to do somebody to encourage him and help him. Because it was a city as well.
That's a nice try, but no. They were not yet receiving the Holy Spirit there. Why was Barnabas sent? Okay, let me ask you this. Who were being baptized in Antioch? Gentiles. Gentiles. Antioch was a Gentile city. This is why for us, this name should be even more special. Because who were called Christians for the first time?
Gentiles.
These Gentiles in Antioch, who had put on Christ in baptism, were living and emulating the example of Christ so marvelously that, let's say, if it was the community around them, which implies, and it is the possibility, right, when you read that section in Acts 11, that even they, a Gentile city, even they were able to see, oh, you're trying to be like Christ. No, not even trying. Oh, you're like Christ. What did Peter hear when he was warming himself up? When he spoke, what did they say? You sound like him. Peter denied him. But then Peter did what? This is why it's special to see that Peter is the one who, for the first and only time in Scripture, uses the name with much love. And he owns it. If anyone suffers as a Christian, if the judgment begins with us, the same man who had denied Jesus is now professing him. And not only professing him, he's letting anyone know, I suffer for him as he suffered for me because I'm following his example. We first need to understand who we are in order for us to know where to go. If I do not know what my strengths and my weaknesses are, I'm going to be ill-prepared for the journey that I'm going to take on. If I know that I lack upper body strength, I'm not going to venture on trying to climb a mountain without the proper training. If I know that my legs are not as strong as they should be, I'm not going to go up inclines that are very steep where I may slide and fall back. I need to know myself. I need to know my strengths and my weaknesses. I need to know what I can do to encourage myself and strengthen myself and build myself up. And this reason, we go back to Acts 11, as we said, and we see what the church was doing that made this name a reality. Beginning there at verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now again, Luke does not specify who gave the name, who coined the moniker. We don't know. But we do know whom was called. Who were the ones that were called Christians? the disciples. Now, is it talking about the 12? No. Who assembled with the church an entire year? Saul and Barnabas. Were Saul and Barnabas part of the 12? No. They were not part of the 12. So here, when we read disciples, we can immediately say that it's not talking about the 12, right? Therefore, the word disciples here is referring to the church, isn't it? What is a disciple? What is a disciple?
Follower of Christ?
It's a student. It's a pupil. Disciples are students. So who were called Christians?
Students
of whom? Of Christ. Once again, notice, Christian and disciple are interchangeable. They're interchangeable. Church, disciple, and Christians in this context are interchangeable. Did you see that? Go back to verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The passage explains itself, doesn't it? What led to the moniker? What led to them being called Christians? Brother Thompson?
Their behavior like Christ.
They were learning. Well, if they're calling them Christians, this means then that some of those people knew them before, didn't they? A transformation happened. A change happened. Almost 9 years ago, I was blessed to begin here with you all. And I remember Brother Lando Cortez, who's no longer with us. But he was the mentor of my mentor, Rodrigo Renteria. And I'm not sure how many of you knew this or not, but when Brother Cortez recommended me to our eldership, there were two things that I found fascinating about that. Number one, he had never heard me preach. He had never heard me teach or preach. He only knew what Brother Renteria had told him. And number two, he didn't know I spoke English because he only knew me from the Spanish congregation. So that day when Brother Cortez came to hear me, right, to show support, but he also wanted to hear me, I'll never forget what he said afterward. The first thing he told me was, "I am so relieved that your English is as well as it is, because I was unsure if you knew how to speak English as well as you do." But it was the second thing that really warmed my heart and then melted it. He told me, "You are truly Renteria's student." There is no doubt in my mind that you are Rodrigo's student. I was curious, so I asked him, "Why do you say that, brother? You sound just like him. You teach just like him." And you took me back to when I used to teach him in the school. When we're reading here that the disciples were gathered for a year, that Barnabas and Saul were gathered with the disciples, notice the respective role of every member of the Lord's body there. Barnabas and Saul were there teaching them how to be Christians. Barnabas and Saul were there encouraging them. In fact, notice Barnabas, verse 23, what did he do? He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Barnabas went to teach them. Barnabas went to encourage them. He didn't only go to verify. But when he saw that it was true, that the reports were true, he was glad. And as his gladness is displayed, he takes it upon himself to begin to teach these people. But what did Barnabas recognize in the following verse? Verse 25. What did Barnabas recognize in verse 25? Was Barnabas territorial? Was he of the faction mentality? What did Barnabas realize? I need help. I can't do this on my own. But what kind of help did Barnabas need? Why did he go get Saul?
He was an apostle,
okay.
Could give the spiritual gifts which are needed in a new congregation.
The spiritual gifts? But what else did Paul have that Barnabas didn't?
Of the same mind.
They were of the same mind, very good.
Knowledge.
What was that?
Knowledge.
These were Gentiles, remember? What did we say last week? The Gentiles didn't know? They had very limited knowledge as it pertained, right? To the law. Did Saul have that knowledge? Absolutely. Now, keep in mind, Barnabas was a Levite. Lawton, he had knowledge himself too. And like Brother Frank said, right? That's why they're of the same mind. Barnabas was not a scrub. But notice the humility of Barnabas. I may be a Levite. I know the priestly side of it. But that man is a Pharisee. Or was a Pharisee. And not only was he a Pharisee, he was a student of whom? Gamaliel. A respected and renowned Jewish teacher of that time. If anyone can teach the Gentiles with a lot of clarity and a lot of specificity, not only about the law, but how it has been revealed in the New Testament, it's him. I need Saul at my side. I can't do this alone. If we want to make this congregation strong, if we want to make the faith of these young Christians develop and have deep roots, we need the right teachers, is what Barnabas thought. And he sought for Saul. What were the results? The transformation happened. Their growth could be seen to a point where people who saw these people, this church, this assembly of Christians gathered together, they can pick out any one of them and know, I know who's your teacher. I know who you're following. Well, how do you know? Because you look like the other one. You talk like him, you think like him, you walk like him, you act like him, you abstain like him. You all look alike. Well, what do we look like? You look like a Christian. Saul and Barnabas, they taught them, right? But they didn't only teach him in word. Someone please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Someone read for me 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1.
Be gentle with me, just as I also am of Christ.
What is Paul declaring here? Does he want them to imitate him, or does he want them to imitate Christ?
Christ.
Christ. So why does he put himself as a pattern? Well, the Corinthians didn't know Christ in person, did they? They never met the Lord in person. Who met the Lord on the road to Damascus?
Saul.
Paul. Who sat at the feet of the Lord for 3 years in Arabia? Paul. Who received instructions from the Lord directly? Paul. So now here I am in Corinth, says Paul. You never met him, and he's in heaven. But I can teach you how he lived, because I strive to imitate him and live as he lived. And if you do as I do, and if you say as I say, and you live as I live, you're going to be like Christ, because that's who I'm trying to be like. We go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. It says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Now what is Paul saying? Is Paul the only one that the Corinthians should be imitating? Is Paul the only one that the Philippians should be imitating? No, right? Paul says there are other Christians like me who are mature, who are seasoned, who are spiritual. We are a pattern to be followed. So if the mature Christian is a pattern, who is the one that should be following the pattern? The new Christian. The newborn. This is why we need strong Christians in the church. This is why we need more than just the elders, the deacons, and the preacher to be the strong Christians in the church. Because Paul here is not saying that only the elders of Philippi were the other pattern. Paul was not an elder. In fact, consider this. Paul couldn't qualify to be an elder. Why couldn't Paul qualify to be an elder? Or a deacon, at that matter. He wasn't married. And he had no children. You know, it's interesting. Paul is the one who was inspired to give those details, right? But yet, he himself didn't qualify. But Paul never lamented over that. He never complained that he couldn't be an elder. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what did Paul say? I would want everyone who wasn't married to be what? To be like me. Paul didn't want to be married. And why didn't he want to be married? Not because he wanted a life of peace, right? Because he definitely didn't have that. But because Paul understood, as a single man who doesn't have to worry about his wife and doesn't have to worry about children, I can dedicate myself more to whom? To Christ. Notice that Paul didn't complain about being an elder. He didn't complain about not being a deacon. Paul understood, I can serve Christ as a minister and as a preacher and a teacher and apostle to whom? To the Gentiles. But just because I'm not an elder, just because I'm not a deacon, just because I'm not a preacher to the Jews, does not mean that I cannot be a pattern for them to follow. You know, brethren, we need to get over this complex that just because we're not serving one of these offices, I have nothing to offer the church. That is a demonical thought. If you are a strong Christian who, like Barnabas has spoken of, is faithful, spiritual, and active, you are a pattern to be followed. We can teach. We should be teaching. with simply our example. We can take a new Christian, and if that new Christian is still trying to figure out, I don't know how to live as a Christian, just follow my example. Just do as I do, and you'll be fine. Because I was taught by Christ, said Paul. Just follow my example and walk the path that I'm walking, and you'll learn how to be a Christian. Yes, sir.
Hebrews 1:3, Jesus has spoken of being the express image of the Father. The idea that he is an imprint of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he gives us an example that we are supposed to make ourselves the image of him. And we use the faithful and those who are stronger as a means to do that.
Absolutely. And again, this is why we have to consider this. This is why we need to understand this. Because in order for us to have a healthy growth, we need to know our identity, don't we? We need to know our identity. You know, our current civilization is having an identity crisis. You know, I keep harping on this because it blows my mind, because it's something that's truly so simple, and yet society has to make it so complex. The simple question of what is a woman? That's an identity crisis. It's an identity crisis. You know, and what would really scares me but also saddens me is that now doctors have decided to play along. These are people who took the Hippocratic Oath. Am I pronouncing that right, Joel? And in that oath is basically you are making a vow that you're going to save lives, that you're going to protect them to the best of your ability. Do no harm. But when a doctor says, well, you know, when the child is born, he's assigned. He's assigned male or female. You're breaking that oath. You're breaking that oath. Humans don't assign a gender. Your gender is a part of your identity. How do I know this? Because there are medicine that only a female can take that a male cannot take, and vice versa. And if the male takes female medicine, it's going to harm him. Notice why it's important for us to know our identity. Because if we don't know what a Christian is, how can we learn to live like one? How does a child know he wants to be a fireman? How does a child know he wants to be a police officer? He sees them, right? And someone tells him when he asks, what does that man do? Oh, he's a fireman. He rescues cats from trees. I want to be a fireman when I grow up. The identity of that office, right, is tied to the person who's actually doing the job. And because that person is doing the job efficiently, the child becomes inspired to want to be like him. You see that? Fathers, you want your children to be Christians? Show them the example at home. Show them the example at home. Don't let your preacher or your elders or deacons be their example. You be the priest at your house. You want your children to learn how to offer sacrifices acceptable to God? Serve your burnt offering at home. If you're teaching your children that study of the Bible only happens on Wednesdays and on Sundays, you're giving them a bad example of Christianity. You should be sitting at home with your family every day. Every day. Because that's how you teach them that Christianity is a lifestyle, not a social gathering. You should be getting here early so that you can fellowship with your brethren. You know, don't say this is your church family. and then come late to the gathering where you can't fellowship with anybody. Or don't say that you're happy to be here, and then as soon as, you know, 11:05, because our preacher goes over sometimes, hits, you rush out of here, and you don't stay behind to get to know anybody. You know, my sister and my cousin are here right now visiting us from Houston. Their car isn't here. You want to ask why? Guess what I'm doing tonight? Guess where I'm going tonight? Why do you think I'm doing that? Because they manipulated me? No, the idea was mine. Because I want to spend time with my family. Because I love spending time with my family. Because I enjoy spending time with my family. I thoroughly enjoy driving them nuts. But guess what? I don't care driving down the road, spending 3 hours in a car with them. They're my family. I love them. I miss them. I enjoy them. And I will milk as much as I can, whatever time I have to spend with them. Because I know that there's going to be a point where I got to come back. And they got to stay over there because we all have our own responsibilities. But when family gathers together and family loves itself, you try as hard as you can not to separate. We're a family here. How well do we know each other? How well do we know each other? This is where we'll pick up. Not next Sunday, because I won't be here, but the following. But I pray that you'll be here, because this is home. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.